Amen. So we're going to be going through the book of John today, John chapter 2. So today we're talking about the power of Jesus, the power of Jesus. And so last week we went through John chapter 1, or the last time. And we talked about the Word became flesh in the form of Jesus. Dad did one on the parable of the sower, but before that. And we got to see his first interaction, Jesus' first interaction with some new Christians, some new disciples he had. And next, what I believe here, we get to see the power of Jesus in John chapter 2. Such a great passage of Scripture. And when we think of power today, we might think of many different things. You know, some people think of strength. Some people think of influence, of maybe some sort of possession. When I typed in power, some of these men came up. Okay? Yeah, it looks a bit like Leo. Actually, it's true. Right, the guy at the top, he's lifting weights. Some of you think, man, he's powerful. What a powerful guy. Right, if you could lift those weights, you'd feel pretty good about yourself, I think. Right? Vladimir Putin on the bottom right. This was a quote about him. He was nominated 3 times for the world's most powerful person or something. And this is why it said he is that person. It says, Putin continues to prove he's one of the few men in the world powerful enough to do what he wants and get away with it. So power is doing what you want and getting away with it. Right, that's a bit crazy. maybe you think of Barack Obama. Maybe his time's coming up, but maybe you think, man, he's done some great things. Maybe you're not looking forward to the next president. I don't know, in America. I don't want to make any comment on that. I'm going to stay away from that. But Jesus' power is different to these guys. Very, very different. What we're about to read here in John chapter 2, Jesus is about 30 years old when he's... And this is his first miracle. All right, imagine, I'm 22, okay? I feel like I've been around a while. Okay? I still got another 8 years, if I was Jesus, before I started my ministry. Jesus' power didn't come, right? It wasn't in the form of, all right, he got going, man. He was a patient, powerful man. And his first miracle, we'll read, isn't some crazy big thing. You know, it's not like he rose someone from the dead or he did something phenomenal. He changes water into wine. It's sort of not the biggest miracle you've ever heard. What does that show us about Jesus' power? It's counterculture. It's different to the world's expectations of powerful. And that's what makes it so incredible. And so let's turn with me to John chapter 2 and we'll read it. Starting there in verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after. The guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And so we'll try and make a few points out of this. And the first thing I want to talk about is a sign versus a miracle. It says there in verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Today, you know, we have lots of signs. Lots of signs in the world around us. And the signs always point to something beyond itself. It's never meant to be the focal point of something, right? If it says stop, you're not meant to just stop there forever. It's telling you to stop so that eventually you will go, right? It's not the end itself. John here chooses his words very wisely. He doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. And John never uses the word miracle in the Gospel of John. He always calls it a sign. In all the other Gospels, the word miracle is used. In Matthew, it's used 12 times. In Mark, it's used 10. And in Luke, 15. They use the word miracle instead of sign. And John doesn't do this. He does this for a reason. He's saying, look, these things, the miracles, they point to something about the person who did them. They show us something about Jesus, something about who he is, something about his power through what he did. It says there that they are a sign in which he revealed his glory. You know, what do we think of when we think of glory? Mainly it's the way we view something, something we can look at and stand in awe of. You know, it's amazing. That's what we would say. And so Jesus here is helping us see him, helping us see his identity and his power. And so all the miracles or the signs, as John calls them in the book of John, there are 7 in total, 8 if you include the resurrection. They are all physical, but they're actually spiritual in nature. There's a deeper meaning, deeper principles behind each miracle to show us something about Jesus' glory, show us something about his identity. And so as we go through the whole, you know, the book of John, the rest of the year or however long it takes, we'll see things about Jesus, and each thing will show us something different about him. In verse 25 of John chapter 21, it says that Jesus did many other things, right? Things that if they were recorded, maybe not even all the books of the world could hold them. Jesus does lots of miracles apart from the 7 in the book of John, but he chooses these 7 for a specific reason to help us understand Jesus. And so we'll talk today about that water into wine. And so my first point is that he turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. Turns the ordinary to the extraordinary. You know, being Australian, I think everyone sort of loves this parable. You know, Jesus turns water into wine. What a great guy. I mean, who doesn't like a good cab sav, you know? What a great bloke. You know? Aussies definitely love Jesus for this miracle. But it's interesting, you know, to see here that he turns water into wine. In the Old Testament, we see water turned into something, but it's not wine. Moses turns the water into blood, into something which represents death. And he would bring plagues upon Egypt. Here Jesus turns it into wine, something beautiful, something tasty. And the idea is that he brought grace rather than death. He brought something incredible. In John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And I always wonder reading this, what did Mary know? How much did she know? Did she really know that Jesus, that he, I don't know, what he could do? Did she know, did she see things before? Who knows? For some reason, it doesn't actually matter that much. But she involved him because she knew Jesus had the power to do something in this situation. Mary sees the need and she knows Jesus is the one to meet that need. And it seems like throughout this miracle, it was the simple obedience of people which led to this miracle happening. They just had to follow Jesus, do what he said, and it would happen. Simple obedience. And I want to look at four quick ideas behind this miracle about the transformation from water into wine. And so the first one here is the transformation. It was amazing. It was an amazing transformation which occurred. The stone water jars, there's a little photo there. That's potentially what they looked like. It says there in verse 6, there was 6 stone water jars. And they were used for the ceremonial washing. It says that they hold 20 to 30 gallons, right? We don't really work in gallons here in Australia. Right? These are massive stone water jars, 75 to 115 litres each. I mean, we're talking between 450 to 600 litres of water. But these stone jars, what are they used for? They were used for people to clean their hands. I also read somewhere else, the reason they needed such a large amount of water, right? Because that's a lot. You don't need that just to wash hands. But it's also because the cooking and eating utensils had to be washed. And so they also used these stone water jars to wash, you know, their cutlery and plates. They were very clean people. But and it says the process here, all Jesus says to them in verse 7 is for them to fill the jars with water. Now, we don't know whether they emptied them, whether there was water in them beforehand, whether they'd actually been used. It doesn't really say. But Jesus takes these stone water jars, which could be dirty, full with food and scraps and people's, you know, if they're all laborers or farmers, their hands are dirty. You know, maybe there's stuff in the bottom of the stone water jar. Who knows? Maybe it's just normal water. The point is that Jesus took something which was ordinary or something even which was nasty and he made it something extraordinary. There in verse 10, it says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Jesus brought something amazing to the plate, something incredible. Before that, it was just nothing. Nothing spectacular. Likewise, this is a great, it applies to our lives as well. That God has the capability in our lives to turn us into something incredible, something powerful through his power. Right? We don't have to be cheap, dirty water. Man, we can be that best tasting wine. That's what Jesus wants to transform us into. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Think about that concept, right? He chose the weak things. The weak things of this world. The things which are just ordinary. And he makes them into something incredible. I mean, it says there that he is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Those three concepts are incredible. But these are not self-earned. These are simply through grace. Through Jesus making what was trash into something treasure, something amazing. And this is a concept we can see about God and His power. You know, for some of us though, sometimes we might feel like, man, I can't change. This is too hard. I've been trying to change for years and there's no progress. Maybe you've never changed at all and you think, I'm too much of a sinner. I'm too bad for God to help me. Too ordinary. And if you feel like that, ultimately, man, you've got to come to Jesus. He's the one who has the power to transform you. If you feel like you can't change, it's probably because you're the one trying to change by yourself. And you're not trusting in the one who can change you. Maybe you're the problem. And we lack faith in the power of Jesus. And that's why we can't change. Because self-effort never gets us there. And we lack the obedience to carry it out, as these men did. But the encouragement is that Jesus has that power. He can do immeasurably more. And that's what these signs should show us. The next part here, the transformation was unusual. It was an unusual transformation that happened. It says there in verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after. Right? That's the norm. People would bring out the good stuff and then the terrible stuff eventually would come out. Jesus didn't work that way. He goes outside of the norm. He doesn't act as we expect. He acts unusually at times. You know, we see he's waited 30 years to do his first miracle. That's a bit unusual. But Jesus doesn't act to our expectations. He acts outside of them. Why does he do it in such a different way? Why does he act differently? I believe it proves it's from God. If it's as you expect, sometimes I think, well, that's human nature. And I think God is so much bigger than that. So when it's unusual, when the change is so, this is not what I expected, which happens in our lives. Man, that shows us, man, this is from God. This is not some sort of man-made sort of thing, or man-made change. I think that's an awesome thing to think about. There, you know, Jesus died the most humiliating death on the cross. Why would God die on a cross? It's unusual. It's outside the norm. But he chooses these things to shame the wise, the arrogant, to show it's only the humble who can truly come to him. Moving on, the transformation was undeserved. At this party, at this wedding, Jesus was only a guest. He wasn't the main dude. He wasn't even anything. He was just there visiting. But he took this opportunity to act and to give. Because it talks about there that the master of the banquet, he was probably the one in charge. He was the one who should be in trouble for not having enough wine. He's the one who's meant to run the show. But Jesus sees this and he says, you know what? I'm going to step in. The transformation was undeserved. I know for me in my life, you know, I grew up in the church. I learned a lot of things about God. And, you know, I'm grateful for my family for doing that. But once I hit my teenage years, I started to become arrogant. Right? Probably not a surprise to a lot of you. If you were around then, you would have seen it anyway. So I was arrogant. I was entitled. You know, I thought, I can do what I want. I'm my own man now. I'm 14. Don't tell me what to do. But looking back, you know, I realized, man, I was a bad son. You know, I was a bad friend to a lot of my friends. You know, I was a bad brother. You know, I said some hurtful things. And I don't think, man, I deserve to change. I deserve Jesus' love. See, quite the opposite. We don't deserve anything God gives us. We don't. I didn't deserve to be born again, and neither did this guy deserve such a gracious gift from God. But that is how God works. He is gracious. And he gives us Things which we don't deserve. The power to change. The power to transform things. And all this does is it displays how great is our Lord. How great He is. And so think about that in your life. You don't deserve anything from God. And yet He chooses you to be His tool. He chooses you to show His love, to show His mercy. We've got to be grateful for that. It's undeserved. And the last thing about this, the transformation was immeasurably more. It was a massive thing Jesus did. As it says there, Jesus made, you know, I tried to make an equivalent so we could understand how much wine He really made. Right? He made probably 2,000 to 3,000 standard glasses. All right? That's a lot of wine. You know, imagine if we tried to set up those wine glasses in this room, 2,000 of them, would they even fit? It'd be crazy. Right? That's a lot. Jesus made a lot. You know, it's not the sort of wine glasses. If you've been to my parents' house, they have like goblets. They're not really wine glasses. They're like these, I don't know, that's got like 5 standard drinks in there. They're huge. Right? I'm talking about the normal wine glass. All right, just the normal one. There's a lot of wine. Nothing. And it says, you know, back then in that culture, they used to dilute the wine anyway. So they would, you know, maybe do like a third wine and it says here, diluted by 3 parts of water to 1 of wine. And so there would have been enough wine to last for ages. That's the point. Thanks. And what do we see about Jesus here is that He's not limited. He's limitless. He provides more than enough. More than enough grace. More than enough power in our lives to do immeasurably more. His grace abounds and abounds and abounds. You know, this is probably the end of the wedding. Why? He didn't need to make that much. But He does. He chooses to. And for us in our lives, He chooses to give us more and more and more. In Ephesians 3, chapter 20, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." Here it gives us an insight into God's character. He can do immeasurably more. He can do more than you really think in your life. Just as He did more at this wedding than anyone could imagine. I know in my life, you know, I look at my life and I see even today, you know, I'm still a sinful man. The longer I'm a Christian, I continue to see different sins which have like made me into who I am today. Whether it be insecurity, making me worry about what people think, caring about people's opinions. But the fact that Jesus continually forgives me just makes me grateful for Him. Makes me stand in awe of what a powerful God we have. That you can trust Him to provide for you in your life. So what do we see from these 4 things? We see that Jesus is powerful and His power runs counterculture. And we'll talk a little bit later about the response we should have, because I believe it's similar to the servant's response. Moving on. Explosive truth is my second point. And this is to do with Jesus here clearing the temple courts. You know, and some of us, you know, truth today is becomes almost a subjective thing. Truth is very, well, you know, you guys can do what you want and I'll do what I want and everyone just does what they want and it's all okay. That's the world's philosophy today. But it has so many flaws in it. No one is really right. Anyone can do whatever they want. You know, we evangelize with people on campus and, you know, whenever they hold to this tolerable stance, you just see they're on thin ice. And they can't, anyone can do what they want at the end of the day if we all live by that standard. Jesus here, I believe, explodes onto the scene in the temple. All right, it says there He makes a whip. You know, I like this photo. You see, Jesus is pretty crazy. He's got a whip in His hand. I don't know if that's what you think of when you think of Jesus. Maybe you just think of the nice blonde hair with the blue eyes. You know, that's not him. This is Jesus. There's an element of his power which comes from truth. From truth. And the scene there is people are using the courts for personal gain. They're using the markets, you know, for their own expense. Sorry, to make money, pretty much. And think about if you were there. I mean, you see in this photo, it seems a bit wild and crazy. Like, you know, there's stuff everywhere. There's birds flying around in the court. And I think that's what it would have been like. Jesus would have gone there and the place would have been in confusion. Everyone would have been like, you know, I watched a video on it last night and everyone was sort of like screaming and yelling and stuff like that. This is what happened when he went in. He's causing a bit of a stir here as he brings the truth into people's lives. It says there in verse 16, to those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Jesus is concerned with how their actions impacted his father. And he brought the truth into their lives. He had conviction. And there in verse 17, the disciples, what did they see? It says they saw his zeal. The zeal for your house will consume me. You know, there in Psalm 69, we'll read it together. It says, Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. And this is the thing about Jesus. It is the zeal he had. And he quotes there in verse 9, from here in Psalm 69. And they quote it and they see this is Jesus. And what is it that he recognized? Well, there in verse 7, Jesus is willing to face scorn from the people for his sake. When we bring truth into people's lives, it's not always nice. It's not always easy. Jesus says, man, he's willing to suffer for his sake, for God's sake. Why do people cower away from telling the truth, from bringing the truth to people's lives? I mean, normally, they're afraid of what people will think. They're afraid of how people will view them. Oh, if I bring the truth, maybe it's hurtful. Maybe for me, I know for me, the biggest thing which stops me from bringing the truth is people pleasing. You know, I don't want to stir the boat too much. I don't want to, you know, stand up for too much. I don't want to stand out. Jesus here, he was standing out. Don't you worry about that. People are probably thinking, what is going on? But there's a concept there that I really like in verse 9. It says, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. They were insulting God, and that's what Jesus knew. And because they were insulting God, that hit Jesus' heart. He had conviction. He had the passion. And zeal is the factor which stood out in his life. He had zeal. What a shame if we don't stand up for our God. If people insult him and we don't say anything. Because this is part of Jesus' power, is that he didn't let things slide. He didn't let things slip. You know, that's how the standards decrease. You know, the more we water things down, truth becomes subjective. Where truth should always be held to a standard. And so ask yourself, do you have the response like Jesus here? When faced with difficult decisions, is truth your response? Or do you hide and people please? Because our Lord, his power came from the truth, came from his zeal, understanding that the people who are insulting God, ultimately they fell on him. And we need that sort of attitude. You know, I shared about it on Wednesday, but you know, I've really appreciated this idea. We've been talking about, we do this thing where it's hashtag no regrets. Hashtag no regrets. The concept is that we don't want to regret the things we don't say. Imagine if Jesus went in there and he didn't do anything. I'm sure he would have regretted not speaking the truth. Even in the Bible study, sometimes we study the Bible with people and afterwards I'm like, man, I should have said something when he said this. I should have challenged that when he said that. But we sort of wait and we think, oh no, we'll do it later, I'll stand up later. Maybe in your work, there's things which are going on and you're sort of just tolerating. Maybe you need to start standing a bit for truth. People notice when we stand out. Maybe you live with non-disciples. Maybe they're doing some things which are not pure. Maybe they're talking about things with you, about things that are not pure. Make a stand. Be like Jesus. This is where his power came from. Because Jesus, man, he challenges the comfortable. If you're feeling comfortable, he's going after you. These people, they were comfortable with what they had. In verse 18, it says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? You see, they don't ask, oh, what do you mean? We're not doing the wrong thing. They know they're doing the wrong thing in the temple courts. That's why the truth is true. Because people know it deep down. The Jews there, they knew it was true. They were just comfortable. They were just comfortable in their own little lives, living their own way, making profit for themselves. When we bring the truth, people know it's wrong. People know they need to hold to a certain standard. This, God has planted something within man that he knows what's right and wrong. Sometimes as Christians, we do that. We know things are wrong, yet we sort of do them. And so Jesus, he challenges us. He challenges you if you're comfortable. Are you comfortable today? Are you comfortable with letting things slide? Because Jesus wasn't. And he's not comfortable with you doing that either. And so let's be a people, let's be a church who bring the truth, even if it hurts, even if it causes a bit of conflict, even if it sort of stirs the pot a little bit. That's okay. Bring that explosive truth, which ultimately will change lives. That's what we need to do. Lastly here, and quickly, what did Jesus, what did he want? And what is it that stands out about this passage? I believe two things, the word and the obedience to his word. Right? It says there in verse 23, verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The disciples would believe in his word. They would believe in what he said when it all sort of came to fruition. And this is the idea for our lives. We need to believe his word. Believe what he said. Look to the signs and believe in him. And not just believe, but obey. The water into wine, it wouldn't have changed unless the servants obeyed. Unless they took that step of faith when they took the water from the cup and they gave it to the master of the banquet. Unless they obeyed, there would have been no transformation. And so our response to Jesus' power should be obedience. It should be, man, let's cling to his word. Because it says there, in verse 23 to 25, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. In verse 18 and 19, the Jews are asking for a sign. Jesus is doing signs. He's doing things they don't see because they're not willing to obey. If you want to see miracles happen in your life, if you want to see the true power of Jesus, it takes obedience. Don't expect it to come if you're not willing to do anything. He's never going to work if we're not following him. In verse 5, his mother understands this as well. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. His mum understands this. Obey and you will see incredible things. And so I encourage us for our lives today. Do we have this obedient spirit? Because if we're obedient, the transformation God has in our lives is amazing, right? It's undeserved, it's unusual, and He will give us immeasurably more. And Jesus was a man of truth. And we likewise need to bring that truth into the world around us. Make a stir, because that's where Jesus' power ultimately came from. And so be humble. Don't cling to your pride or your bitterness. Don't cling to your hurt. Follow the scriptures. Read it. Obey it. Follow the signs from the gospel which point to the Father and which lead to eternal life. And I promise you, you will see miracles and God working in your life. Amen. To God be the glory. Let's all stand and sing one final song.